what I say and what you hear be useful and after the mind of Christ. In an analysis of letters written by American soldiers during the Civil War in the mid-19th century and those who served in the First and Second World Wars of the 20th century, it was found out that those Victorian letter writers were much better at it. They had a much greater command of vocabulary. They were able to express what was going on in terms of their inner states more effectively, which is odd because most of them had had rather less formal schooling. I guess it was perhaps because they were much more in contact with a literary culture. And I wonder how many of us are still writing letters now. I'm one of them, because I find that whereas email is kind of a flat medium of communication, letter writing enables me to express much more the kind of nuances and a wider variety of feelings and thoughts. But good letter writing is quite an art, and there are some really tough challenges in it. Take, for instance, when we have to write to a bereaved person who's reasonably well known to us and to find just the right words to bring comfort and express what we feel. And another difficult letter writing challenge is when we have to write to people to administer a rebuke to try and change their behaviour and yet at the same time keep them in an audience so they won't screw the letter up and throw it away. And St. Paul is rather an example of how we might set about that in that lesson we just heard the very beginning of his letter to the Corinthians. Now, Paul had spent a year and a half with the Corinthians when they first became Christians, trying to get home the message that life is different now as a Christian. The old assumptions that you had from your culture and society as a pagan don't wash anymore. We now are operating by a different kind of compass and yardstick as Christians. Paul's now set off on his travels, and he's horrified to find that the Corinthians have brought all their baggage from their old life into their life in the church with disastrous consequences. And so he picks up his pen to write to them. We might notice that he begins, as he so often does, in a very friendly and courteous way to get them tuned in and to open up the channels of communication. And then he points to something good in their lives, the fact that they're so rich in spiritual gifts. And then he develops this point about their spiritual richness, repositioning this point so as to begin his rather more difficult dialogue with them. Now, part of what was going wrong at Corinth were the ethical issues and moral breakdowns in that congregation, and I don't propose to journey into that place in my discussion this morning. But I want to talk about the issue of the way in which they were misusing and misunderstanding what spiritual gifts are all about. The Corinthian church had divided not just between rich and poor, but also between those who thought they were spiritually rich and spiritually impoverished. And they were very keen on a very ecstatic kind of worship, a kind of swinging from the chandelier style of what I would call ecstasy rituals as a part of it. Many Pentecostal churches attempt to model their worship on what they think went on in the Corinthian church. The trouble is that people's attitude to these spiritual gifts is they want to kind of aggrandize them and add them to themselves so that they can become a spiritually glamorous person. And what Paul is trying to get across later on in the letter is actually the point of these gifts is to serve one another in the church. They're there to render useful service to those of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes very unglamorous gifts like administration matter the most in terms of what this church needs right now. He was trying to say they've got what we call a creaturely attitude to gifts. It's all about me, 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 whereas gifts are about you, you, you. It's about this wider group serving the community. And that's the first point he's going to make. But Paul's also going to affirm very strongly how great it is that they have this spirit-filled and spirit-led worship. Because the Holy Spirit's always on about a very Advent theme. It's about the future. It's about the good things that God will be bringing to us. It raises our expectations of what God can do. The Holy Spirit is the completer and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who kind of brings about the promised end at the end. And so Paul's very happy to affirm all that forward-looking dimension which is so helpful to us in Advent. You know, we live always, both in a personal sense and in the sense of our society and our world, through the death of old worlds and the beginning of new worlds. But every time there's a new human beginning, there's always flaws in it, because there's inner flaws in us. The final end that God will bring about will be perfect, because in him there is no inner failings. And what happens, you know, when divine grace comes into our world now? Take the ministry of healing. What's happening there is that some of that revivifying, electrifying, life-giving energy that's continually circulating in the life of the world to come, in the fulfilled kingdom, comes in a small packet, a small installment, a first payment into the life of the world now, and lights it up in healing power to light up our drab, diminished world. And, you know, Mark's church, Mark is saying, look, the gifts are there about keeping us on track, about maintaining our fortitude, our endurance, our ability to carry on through the present time. And we don't have to worry about trying to save the whole world or some immense task of ending poverty in the third world. There's a task before us right now in the church, in our lives, in our families, that God's calling us to attend to, and to do that well, and to do that faithfully, and to do that with persistence. That is enough. And the gifts are there to make that happen also. And finally, I want to leave you with a question, an Advent question. During the film festival, there was a wonderful documentary about the portrait photographer Jane Bowne, who used to take photographs for the English Sunday newspaper, The Observer. She was one of those really low-key, humble people who, when she went to see the great and the good, caught them off guard. They thought, I don't have anything to fear from her. So they kind of let their defences down, and she could take a photograph that peered right into the heart of them. And that was her great gift. And with her often went a journalist who had a similar disarming manner. And he would say, oh, what shall I ask you today? And he would have three questions to open up with. One was, if today was your birthday, what special breakfast would you be having? Do you believe in God? And what are you hoping for? What are you hoping for? And that's the question I'd like us to think about this week, because it's a really interesting one that many of us struggle with. And I think it's really important to be very honest about it. Herbert McKay, the famous Dominican preacher, said, if you think your prayer life's gone unreal and gone a bit dead on you, maybe it's because you're not being really honest with God. If what's in your heart is not that you want to pray for world peace or the conversion of New Zealand, but rather a win at lotto or success in love, then pray for that. Pray for that. God will purify what Julia of Norwich referred to in that wonderful phrase as the ground of your beseeching later on, to make your asking more generous and more mature. But be honest. And in our thinking about what we're hoping for, we might like to think about it in very personal terms, and in terms of our family, and in stuff that's really close to us, as well as the bigger thing that we're hoping for as we think about the promised end, God breaking into our world and bringing a new world about for us. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.